Now, if you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 2. Continuing our series this evening on the life of David entitled The Man After God's Own Heart. And we're picking up the story of David in 2 Samuel in chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and that will be our text for this evening. Now let us join together in prayer and ask God to bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our God, we seek this night to meditate upon Your word, to hear the voice of Christ in it. So we ask that You would speak to us, that You would teach us, that where we need to be corrected, You would correct us. Where we need to be encouraged, You would encourage us. Oh God, that You would use Your word as that powerful weapon, that two-edged sword, to open our hearts, to reveal the sin that so easily entangles us, and then to give us hope that we have all that we need for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we'll begin reading in 2 Samuel and chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, as earlier, we read from Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2, we recognized and understand that there is this war between kingdoms. What does Psalm 2 say? That the kings of the earth will set themselves against the Lord's anointed, will seek to cast off His bonds. But the Lord responds, "I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." So we have two kings and two kingdoms in opposition to one another. And that's what we're going to see here this evening. We're going to see David, who is coming into his kingdom through divine guidance, and we're going to see Ishbosheth, who is coming into his kingdom through human ambition, particularly through Abner, as a son of Saul. But as we think of this, I don't want you to think of it as simply a history lesson tonight. It is a lesson in history. These things happened. But I want you to understand that these two kingdoms are ongoing kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the kingdom of darkness. And they are in opposition to one another. And you and I have a choice. There's a path. So Psalm 1 and 2 bring up. They say the blessed is the man on one side And then on the other side, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. There are two paths open to you. The only two paths that are open to any person that has ever lived. The only two paths. And these two paths are demonstrated here by the path of David and the path of Ishbosheth. The path of following after God and the path of rebelling against him. David shows us here that he walks in obedience to God and his will and doesn't resist him. And so the question for you is, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you submitting to right now? God's anointed king or some other king? Because there are many kings in this world. And when we think about a king, what does a king do but rule? So I may ask you, what rules your heart right now? Who do you give or what do you give allegiance to? What is your highest priority in life? That will reveal the heart, won't it? You see, we're either going to have King Jesus or we're going to have a king of our own making. And often we become that king. I want to be my own king. I want to be on the throne. Well, Jesus is not going to share the throne with anyone. We must submit to him. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish. David's going to face great opposition here and really throughout his kingdom. And it's no surprise because David foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who also faced great opposition. And it shouldn't surprise us then, as the Church of Christ, that we also face great opposition. It's not easy to submit to Christ in the world. I mean, David's going to ask the individuals of Jabesh-Gilead in kind of a backhanded way, Saul's dead, join with me. He's going to ask them to make a choice that's going to put them against all of their neighbors. And we're not told here what choice they make. But he's saying, come and follow me because I am the one God has chosen to lead, no matter what it costs you. And so you're going to be asked to give up things, to face opposition in order to follow Jesus. But it's worth it because that's the winning side. God never loses, ever. So no matter what we go through, we know, as David knows, that it is God's will that we overcome all opposition in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come here to this section, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it happened after this. We have to remember what happened before this. What has happened? Saul has died. Remember the great battle on Mount Gilboa where Saul dies, where his three sons dies, Jonathan along with him. This Amalekite comes and tells David, thinking he's going to get a reward, and he ends up dying. He brings David Saul's crown. He brings David Saul's armband. And now the Philistines are pouring into the land. The Philistines have overcome Saul, have overcome his sons, have overcome the armies of Israel. And they're pouring into the land of Israel, and they're cutting off different portions of the land. And so it's divided and segmented. David has mourned for Saul, both privately. We saw in chapter 1, verse 12, they mourned and fasted until evening, and publicly in a lament. That he said, teach this lament for Saul and for Jonathan, for the generations to come, that they might know what happened. Now, at this time, David is finished mourning, and the time for action has come. But it's interesting here. What does David do? David knows that God has chosen him as king. We're going to see that he was already privately anointed in his own home by Samuel. David knows now that Saul is dead. Hey, the path is open. But David, we're going to see, is a very wise man. He doesn't rush in, but he goes to the Lord first. He inquires of him. Okay, God, I know that this is your plan, but how do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do this? Where do you want me to go? He knows that God is the one who will direct his steps. So we need to learn this. David has great patience here, great restraint. He knows the end that God has in mind, but he doesn't know how God wants him to get there. So he says, God, tell me the steps that you want me to take to get there. reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only did what the Father told him to do. He knew the end goal, but he did it all according to God's plan. So like David, like our Savior, we also need to be patient, waiting on God, and even inquiring of him before we rush forward, thinking we are on the throne, because we're not. But as we look at this this evening, we see very clearly that God's anointed king, David, faces great opposition as he enters his kingdom. As God's anointed king faces great opposition as he enters his kingdom. And we'll look at two things here. We'll look first at God's king and God's kingdom in David. And then second, we'll look at man's king and man's kingdom in Ishbosheth. And the contrast between these two and what we can learn from it. So in verses 1 through 7, I want to look at God's king and God's kingdom. This is David. And remember, David has been prepared for this day. God's chosen king is prepared to rule. Remember back in when we began this series in 1 Samuel and chapter 16? Saul is on the throne, and yet Samuel comes, somewhat secretly, and comes to David's house. And he goes through all of David's brothers and he says, no, not this one, no, not this one. At first he thinks Eliab is the one. Oh, look at this guy. He's a prime specimen. Nope, I look at the heart, God says. So David's out tending the sheep. David comes in and he anoints him. And the Spirit comes upon David. And then David becomes tested over and over by God. David is tested as he stands against Goliath. David is tested as he is sinned against by Saul over and over again. And so all of this, as horrible as it was for David to have to flee from Saul, to have a spear thrown at him, all of that God was using to prepare him. Now, isn't that an encouragement to us? God never puts us in a place that he has not prepared us to be in beforehand. Now that preparation may be very painful. So you may think, why is this going on? David may have thought, why is Saul constantly throwing spears at me? But maybe now he looks back and he says, I see what God was doing. He was preparing me to have patience. He was preparing me to be the king. You don't know what God is preparing you for, even in your trials. But you know God is always going to prepare you for what comes next. So God's chosen king is prepared to rule. God's chosen king seeks God's will in all he does. As I thought about this and I read this and prayed on this and saw David here inquiring of the Lord, asking him, shall I even go up to the cities of Judah? I was convicted. Because let me tell you how I often operate. I often see an opening, see an opportunity, and I am 5 miles down the road. Planning, doing, going. I'm getting things done. But then I remember, did I ask God about this before I began? And I'm ashamed to say, often I don't. And I think probably you can join with me in this. We don't think about it, do we? I mean, think about this. David here doesn't start planning a military strategy. He doesn't start thinking, how can I win the hearts and the minds of Israel? He doesn't start thinking, how can I recruit individuals for my army? Now, all of that had to be done, but he begins by asking God, what do you think? What do you think? That's the most important question we can ask. God, what do you think about this? So you get a new opportunity in your job. Great opportunity, wonderful opportunity. More money. More responsibility. You throw it out on the internet. Everybody, look at what I've got. This is great. I'm going for it. Or do you go into your closet and seek God? God, is this job what you would have for me? It looks good. But is it going to be good? When perhaps something happens, you have an opportunity to go somewhere, to travel somewhere. This is great. When do I go? You stop to inquire of God. God, should I go there? You know, God knows what would happen to you there, for good or for ill. God, should I go there? You get a raise at work. Wonderful. I can't wait. I've been waiting to do this and this and this. Or do you say, God, how do you want me to use this money? We don't do that. But David does that here. He goes to God, and he inquires of the Lord, and he probably did so through Abiathar and the ephod. Remember, Abiathar had defected to him and had brought the ephod when Nob was overrun. And so he inquires of God, "Shall I go up?" And the answer comes back, "Yes." He asks, "Shall I go up to Judah?" Now, this is a good choice. It's from this tribe. It was a place that was close to Ziklag and yet far enough away from the areas that the Philistines were invading. But then he further asks, "Where shall I go up?" And God gives him this answer to Hebron. Go up there. Now, God reveals his will to David, and he chooses Hebron. Now, why? This was one of the largest cities in this region. And it's interesting. Remember, David had married Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And this is a Carmelite city. So because David was married to one, he probably would be received there. But I think the most important thing about the choice of this city by God is the significance that it has from a covenantal perspective. From a covenantal perspective. Because if we look back at Genesis in chapter 23... in verse 17, we see that Abraham purchased this field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so here, from a covenantal perspective, David is going back to the place where Abraham is buried, Sarah is buried, Isaac is buried, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah are all buried there in Hebron. This is where it began. And David is the fulfillment. David is the king who is fulfilling the covenant that will eventually come through that greater descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David obeys the Lord. We're told in verses 2 and 3 that David went up there. And notice, this is a permanent move. He's leaving Ziklag behind. You know, often when his men and he would go off, they would leave the families there. In fact, one time they left, they came back, their families were gone. Remember, the Amalekites came and took them. But here, all the families go with him, his wives. He brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and they permanently moved to the cities of Hebron. Now, it's interesting here. David knows that God is going to make him king. David has been anointed already by Samuel. David has been promised that he will sit on the throne. David has even been promised that his sons will then sit on the throne. And yet, David doesn't sit back in Ziklag and thank God, make it happen. David goes and does what God tells him to do. And so I think there's a mistake that we might make. We sit around and we think God's in control of all things. That's true. And so therefore, I'll just wait and he'll work it out. Well, let me tell you what the New Testament says. Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes there to those believers in Philippi, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now here, Paul is talking about our sanctification. Becoming more and more like Christ requires us to work out what God is working in and walk out that obedience. And that's what David shows us here. But there's another lesson that I think we can learn from David here. This is a permanent move for David. A permanent move. David leaves everything behind. He breaks completely with his past in the land of the Philistines. Now, maybe it wasn't as hard to break with that past since Ziklag had been burned down. He's thinking, great, I don't have to invest time to rebuild it. But what a picture that is. There's our past smoldering, disgusting, not able to be lived in. And he breaks with it. Why? To do God's will. So I want to ask you, have you broken with your past? Have you broken with your past to follow God's will and walk in his obedience? And if not, what is holding you back from breaking off from that past? That's what David does here. He goes forward and walks in obedience to God. And he finds that God's people support him in this. Look with me at verse 4 of 2 Samuel in chapter 2. As David comes with all of these individuals, the men of Judah came also. And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So, this is not the first time that David has been anointed. I've already alluded to that. Samuel had come and anointed him privately. But here's the first time he's publicly acknowledged to be king. He's publicly acknowledged, and this is the first time the chosen king of God. Remember, Saul was the king of the people. He was the king that men wanted. He was the one who was going to make them like every other nation. And God said to Samuel, go ahead. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Make Saul king. But here, for the first time in history, in the kingdom, we see the king of God's choosing sitting upon the throne. A kingdom that will never end. So David points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we learn of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and following. We know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now that doesn't sound like a kingdom that's going to end. And David is a foretaste of that, one who prefigures that. And he's supported by the people of God. Judah comes, his own tribe, and anoints him. And look at his first action. He's told in the second part of verse 4, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Remember, David has mourned greatly over the death of Saul, and particularly over the death of Jonathan. And now he learns that Saul's body has been taken care of. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead loved Saul. Saul is the one who we learn back in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 11, that comes in and rescues them. They're being threatened by a madman who says, listen, if you don't come out and let me kill all your leaders, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take over your city. I'll put out your eyes and then you can go free. Well, they don't want to do that. So they call on Saul and he comes and rescues them. And so they go and they risk life and limb to take down Saul's dead body from the wall and bring it back and bury it. And so David then, as God's chosen king, as his first act, seeks peace with others. And look at what he does. He sends messengers in verse 5 to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. So the first thing that he does is he expresses his gratitude. Thank you for burying Saul. Thank you for taking care of his body. I couldn't be here to do it. Thank you for doing that. But the second thing he does is he offers himself to deal well with him. And now this is verse 6. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now it's interesting, David here is saying, I'm going to repay you. Look at David's faith. David has just now come back into the land. David has only been anointed by one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And yet he says, because he has faith, that God is going to make him king over all Israel, I am going to repay you for what you've done. And the third thing he does, and here's a beautiful strategy that he brings up in verse 7. He invites them to join with him. Invites them to join with him. He says, now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. He reminds them that their former leader is dead. Your master Saul is dead. And then, listen to how he couches this. And also, oh, by the way, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Your king is dead, but oh, by the way, Judah has anointed me. So he gives them this choice, this opportunity. But he doesn't write to them and say, join me or die. He doesn't come to them like the one who came to them when Saul needed to rescue them and say, I come to harm you. Surrender. But he comes and he says, thank you. He offers to bless them, to deal well with them. And then he invites them. And I think this shows us a great picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a king. This is what he does, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, did not come with threats to his people. You better join with me and follow me, or else I'll call 12 legions of angels and take you out right now. That's what he said. What did he say? How did the Lord Jesus communicate to the people of God? Well, Matthew 11, 29 gives us a great picture of that. Here's what Jesus says. That, moving back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. After he says in verse 27 that all things have been delivered to me by my Father, so now I have all authority and power. I am the king. He goes on in verse 28 and he says, here's the invitation, much like David invited the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And see how David foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ here in inviting them to come and to join with him. Not threatening them, but offering to bless them. That's how the Lord Jesus deals with us. And so this is a picture of God's king and God's kingdom. God's anointed king, the one who has been prepared for this particular calling. The one who has been anointed for it, not once but twice. The one who understands that he only moves when God says to move. And the one who comes to bring peace, to call, to invite those to come and find rest under his rule. But I want to contrast that with man's king and man's kingdom in verses 8 through 11. And verses 1 through 11 really set up the next 3 or 4 chapters as we deal with this contest between Ishbosheth, between Abner, between David, between Joab. But here we have a picture in verses 8 through 10 of man's king and man's kingdom. We have this but in verse 8. But in contrast, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. So here we have Abner choosing the king. Not God, but Abner. Now, who was Abner? Well, if we look at 1 Samuel in chapter 14 and verse 50, we learn that the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So Abner was Saul's uncle, a family member. Would have been Ishbosheth's then great uncle. And he chooses himself who is going to rule. He takes Ishbosheth and he makes him, in verse 9, king. Now, notice the contrast here. David was not made king by the men of Judah. David was made king by God. David was anointed by the men of Judah because they recognized the person that God had selected for that calling. But here we have Abner making him a king. Now, who was Ishbosheth? He was Saul's fourth son. He somehow survived the great battle of Gilboa. Now, we're not told if he was there. Some commentators think that Saul left him at home so that he might have someone in case he and all of his other sons died to take the throne. Others think that he was there, but when Abner saw the battle was going bad, Abner took and fled with him. But either way, he survives the battle. And his name, Ishbosheth, literally means man of shame. But this was not the name that he was born with. In fact, if you look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 8, 1 Chronicles in chapter 8, verse 33, we have a listing of the sons of Saul. We have Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbal. Now, Eshbal is Ishbosheth. Eshbal means the fire, literally the fire of Baal, the Baal or master, that god, false god. So it could mean either the fire or the destroyer of Baal. But that was his given name. But he's the fourth son. Now Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab all died with Saul, but Eshbal or Ishbosheth remains. And Abner recognizes that he is the one who needs to sit on the throne, and he chooses him. But this choice of king does not have God's blessing, nor his protection. In fact, Abner here is in open rebellion against God. Remember Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. We read that earlier, and just to refresh our memories, Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what Abner does here. And the same thing that happens to David, the same opposition is the opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to face. Herod does it. Pilate does it. The Jews do it. In fact, you could see Abner and Ishbosheth saying these same words, the words that we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus, speaking in a parable, speaks of the master and his servants, this nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And in verse 14, we read, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what Abner and Ishbosheth were saying. We will not have this anointed one of God to reign over us. That's what the Jews at the time of Jesus, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us. That is the spirit of Psalm 2. They set themselves against the Lord's anointed. Now, the kingdom of God, as it comes, as it grows, faces opposition, doesn't it? And we shouldn't be surprised to see that. We are going to face opposition. What are we as the church but the body of Christ? What are we but those who are heralds of the King's message? That we call people, we invite people, much as David invited them, much as the Lord Jesus Christ invited those to come, we invite them. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to face opposition? Absolutely, we're going to face opposition. No doubt. But that opposition will happen until Jesus comes in great power and glory and puts an end to all opposition. But unlike also the king of God's choosing, this king doesn't ask God where to go or where to rule. Abner directs his steps, doesn't he? He made him king, verse 9, over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Now, Gilead was to the east of the Sea of Galilee. The Asherites, probably the region of Asher. Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel. Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. This was in name only. Because think about it, the Philistines were in most of these places. Ishbosheth was the king, but he didn't really rule over these areas. And so Abner, though, is the one, not God, who tells Ishbosheth where to rule. And Ishbosheth rules for only 2 years. I think here we see in verse 10 that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. In that time, only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Remember, he reigns in Hebron before he moves then his throne to Jerusalem. And I think here, the 2 years that Ishbosheth reigns were those final 2 years of David's reign in Hebron. He reigned approximately 7 years and 6 months, so probably in years 6 and 7. By year 6, Abner had gotten enough control over some of the regions of Israel to promote Ishbosheth to king. And now in those last 2 years, they're going to have war between the son of Saul and the son of Jesse. Between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to look at as we continue on in the next few chapters of 2 Samuel. But by way of introduction to this conflict of kingdoms, we see here that we have two kings and two kingdoms at this point. We have King David, the anointed one of God, the one who has been seeking God's will, who is prepared to rule, who has been anointed by the people, and who desires to bring peace to his kingdom. And on the other side, we see King Ishbosheth, who has not been chosen by God, but by Abner. He's been chosen by human ambition. He is ill-equipped to rule, and he has made king in opposition to God's will. Not a good place to be. Now, one may say, well, it seems a little bit unequal. David is only over Judah, and Ishbosheth is over all the other tribes. Well, we ought not to lose heart. Because think about this. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Small. But when it grows, he says, all the birds come and nest in it. And so the kingdom of God is one that may at times be small, but it will grow to a great size. And we're going to see that in the life of David. Right now, he's over one tribe. But Ishbosheth's only going to last for a couple of years. David's going to move the throne to Jerusalem, and God is going to, because David is following God's will and not his own, David will rule over all Israel, united. And so, also, we should have hope in the kingdom of God and its growth. And the kingdom of God began very, very small. It grew rapidly in the early church, and it is even growing now. But remember, it does so gradually. Gradually. Like that mustard seed, it grows. And so right now, we don't see, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, we don't see everything put under the feet of Christ. But it is being put under the feet of Christ. David didn't see all Israel under his reign, but he knew that God was going to put it there. And here's the hope. One day, as Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 says, one day this kingdom will become like a great mountain that will fill the entire earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we praise you that you have set up your kingdom. You have placed your anointed king upon your holy hill of Zion. And God, that it is by your will that your kingdom will grow and flourish in spite of all the opposition that we might face. Now give us, God, great encouragement and great strength in going forward and continuing to walk according to your will, to serve you, to seek you in all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.